The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 55. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to behold the wonders of your word. Give us minds that we might understand what we see. And soften our hearts that we might receive your word to us this morning with obedience and faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've heard already, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're starting a new Advent series, and it's called Perspectives. Perspectives. So next week, we'll be looking at Herod's perspective on the account of God's coming to earth. The week after that, we'll hear heaven's perspective, the perspective of the angels. And the week after that, we'll hear about the Magi's perspective, the so-called three wise men that come from the east. And this morning, we have before us the perspective of Mary, We'll be reflecting on Mary's experience, and in particular, the gospel reading that we just heard. It tells us two things. First, we have this encounter between the angel Gabriel, his announcement to Mary, and then we have Mary going to visit her relative Elizabeth, and we have Elizabeth's response, her greeting to Mary, and then Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. Now, this account in this gospel has been one of the favorite accounts of musicians and artists throughout Western history. We have Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, put to music by some of the greatest musicians and composers in history, people like Bach and Vivaldi and Mozart. One of the Renaissance painters named Botticelli has a really wonderful depiction of the Magnificat. You see Mary there holding Jesus in her one arm, and with her free hand, Luke has his gospel out in front of her, and she's writing in her song there. And Luke is kneeled down, and he has the inkwell there. Mary's dipping her pen. It's a really beautiful description of what happened there. Probably not quite how it happened. And we also have, if you go to any art gallery, probably in any major city in the world, you'll see a painting of the Annunciation, this encounter between Gabriel and Mary. And the way that artists throughout history have depicted it, they are trying to teach us something. These paintings are theological in a sense, the way that the account is depicted. It signifies the meaning of what's happening there. And the accounts are usually a bit fanciful in the sense that Gabriel is very obviously an angel. He's got the wings and, you know, it's very clear he's come down from heaven. And Mary is usually depicted as a pious scholar. She's often, you know, sitting there meditating upon scripture, and, you know, she's disturbed by the appearance of the angel here. And, you know, these are trying to say something, and that may be right or wrong what they're trying to say, but usually these paintings don't quite catch the historical reality of what was happening. If you know the recent movie, The Nativity Story, it's a much better account of what happened there. It's a beautiful movie. I watch it every Advent season. And I find that, you know, my heart's right up in my throat every time I watch it. It's a combination of just excitement, just to see God's word displayed like that. And it's such a wonderful account, you know, this account of Mary and Joseph and their trip to Bethlehem. So if you haven't seen it, you need to go and see that movie. And that depiction really captures who Mary was. So obviously she's very young. She was a peasant girl engaged to Joseph. And in that Jewish context in the first century, her purity, her virginity, was the most important thing about her. It had to be preserved and protected. Her own family's honor and standing was at stake here. Joseph's honor and standing was at stake. And it's probable that she very rarely left the home, actually. It was that important that her purity be preserved. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Gabriel didn't quite look like the Renaissance painters present him. So we know from the book of Daniel that when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, it says he had the appearance of a man. And so we can imagine Mary's experience here if she's in her home. And Luke tells us that Gabriel entered, so that seems to be the place where this happened. And we can imagine Mary's alarm to see a strange man all of a sudden in her home. I think this is why Luke tells us she was greatly troubled. She would be greatly troubled, to be sure. But what's even more shocking is what Gabriel says to Mary. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. Really what it means there is God's grace is being poured out upon you. You're one on whom God's grace is being poured out. I think it's important that Luke doesn't tell us anything about Mary, about her character. He doesn't say anything about her being a particularly virtuous or religious young woman. He does tell us that about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Gabriel goes to see Zechariah. He has the announcement there that Elizabeth miraculously will conceive and have a child. But Luke tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. In fact, they were blameless in all the statutes of the law. So God's choice of Zechariah and Elizabeth is not surprising. And we're told these are holy, righteous, faithful people. But Luke doesn't tell us anything about Mary. There's simply the announcement of God's favor and God's grace. I think that's significant. There's nothing about Mary that qualifies her for what God has called her to do. It's surely God's unmerited grace, God's favor. God pours out his blessing upon Mary, and there's absolutely nothing she's done to earn this, to warrant being chosen the way she is. But there's more to Gabriel's announcement, his greeting, than just simply your favorite. Because he also says, the Lord is with you. And this is significant. And I think this is why Luke tells us that Mary was trying to discern what kind of a greeting this was. Because he adds, Gabriel says, the Lord is with you. And if we read through the history of the Old Testament, we know that when someone appears in a strange way with an announcement from God and says, the Lord is with you, we know that something unique is going to happen. We know that this is a turning point in history. It's actually very rare in Scripture where we have this word to an individual, the Lord is with you. And I think Mary knew her Bible well enough to recognize the implication of this greeting. She knew the account of people like, for example, Isaac or Gideon or Moses or Jeremiah. God had appeared to these men in a particular way, in a unique way, and said, the Lord is with you. And that word of reassurance, that word of comfort, was to prepare the person to receive God's calling on their life, and a special calling. Think of Isaac, who will, the descendant of Abraham, who will be the father of his son Israel, the descendants who will receive the blessing, or Gideon, who's called to fight the Midianites, or Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. So Mary knows something is up here, because the angel has said, the Lord is with you. She knows she's being commissioned for something. And Gabriel tells her right away. He doesn't leave her in suspense. He says this, look at verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary's announcement, or Gabriel's announcement to Mary, is very clear. She wouldn't have wondered what was going on here. The language that we see here, the Son of the Most High, the throne of David, the kingdom that will be everlasting. Mary, again, knew her Bible well enough to know exactly what the angel was telling her. We have God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promises him that one day one of his descendants would be raised up to his throne and would rule the nations and would establish God's kingdom on earth. And if you read Psalm chapter 2, that's probably the best description of this king. It's a king that God will raise up, and this king will conquer all of God's enemies, will establish God's peace and justice and righteousness on the earth. And I think this is why Mary responds the way she does later on in her Magnificat. She says this, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their minds. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's a description of the kingdom of God. And she knows the significance of the Son that she bears. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited king that will establish God's kingdom. Now, I think it's important we notice the way that Luke describes this, the announcement that Gabriel gives. It is simply that. It's an announcement. He's telling Mary, this is what's going to happen. This isn't an invitation. This isn't a request. He's not asking her to, you know, think about this. Here's an opportunity for you. It's simply a pronouncement. It's an announcement. He's saying, this is what God is going to do. And this is the same way that God announced his purposes, his calling to the different people in history, to people like Moses and Gideon, people like Jonah, Paul. Every time God announces his commissioning, his calling, and it's simply an announcement. This is what's going to happen. And we know when we read through, in each case, the people I'm talking about, they respond with some hesitancy. They're not so sure. Moses and Gideon both say, I don't think I'm the guy for the job. Moses, you know, I'm not a great speaker. And Gideon, you know, I come from this very small tribe, and I'm not very important. You know, am I really the guy that you want to conquer the Midianites? Or we have the response of Jonah, who says, basically flat out rejects God's calling and goes the opposite direction. Or someone like Paul, we read this in the book of Acts, where he prayed to God in the temple and basically was saying to God, I think I'm better suited to preach the gospel to the Jews. You've called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but I think, you know, I'm a rabbi, I'm well-trained, I should really preach the gospel to the Jews. So you notice that in each instance, Moses and Gideon and Jonah, Paul, all of these examples, God commissions them to do something, and somehow they're hesitant or reluctant or flat out reject God. But notice in every instance, they do exactly what God called them to do in the end. And God uses some pretty dramatic means of getting them to do that, but he does it. And the point is, God's calling on our life is non-negotiable. It's not an invitation or a request. We're no different than any of these people that we read about in Scripture. God's calling on his life, on our lives, is his announcement of what he's doing. And he's going to do it through us, one way or the other. And notice Mary's response. She doesn't respond like Moses or Gideon or Jonah. She accepts what God has called her to do. She doesn't put up, she doesn't protest like these other great men of history. But she does ask a question. And I think it's a perfectly reasonable question. I think it's just a question of clarification. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? God says he's called her to conceive, she will conceive and have a child. I think this is a reasonable question. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? And I like what John Calvin says about this. He's a very sensitive interpreter of this passage. That may surprise you, but he is. And he says, Mary's question here, it doesn't arise from any doubt in her mind. It simply arises from an admiration for divine work. She admires, she's excited about what God's doing. She simply wants to know how. How are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? And listen to Gabriel's answer to Mary. There's three parts. There's a three-part response here. If you look in verse 35, Gabriel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That's the first thing he says. Then he says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. He's telling her, I'm up to something here. There's other strange and marvelous things happening. And then sort of the blanket statement, nothing is impossible with God. So the angel Gabriel tells her these three things. And the first thing that he tells her is the most significant. He says, you will conceive because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word overshadow is very important. It's a very rare word in the Bible. And it only appears a few times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Luke, this is the version of the Bible that he's reading. And the times where it appears once in Psalm 91, verse 4, where God says to his people that I will overshadow you with my wings, I will protect you. And it appears once in the book of Exodus, right at the end of the book, Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. And we're told there, it's the very final paragraph of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been constructed, and we're told that the glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle like a cloud and overshadowed the tabernacle. So this word in the Bible, overshadow, refers to, on the one hand, God's power and protection of his people, but more specifically, to the overshadowing presence of God, the overshadowing glory of God. There's a word for this in Hebrew, Shekinah. It's the Shekinah. And in the history of Israel, when we read this in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was built, once again, the Shekinah, the cloud descends and overshadows the temple. But Israel, because it's unfaithful, God brings the Babylonians. You know this from the history of Israel. The Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. And if you read in the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel there sees this Shekinah, the cloud of glory that overshadowed the temple. He sees it slowly depart. It lifts and it departs. And Israel spends some time in exile. When they return, they rebuild the temple, but we're never told that the glory of God, this cloud of glory, the Shekinah, we're never told that it returns and overshadows the temple once again. And Israel was waiting for this moment. All the years since the exile, the Jews were praying for the day when God's glory, God's presence, this cloud would once again return to the temple and overshadow it. Now you can imagine Mary when she hears the angel Gabriel say, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." This is the moment that Israel has been waiting for. But God's glory doesn't come and overshadow the temple. It overshadows Mary. The temple was the place of God's dwelling on earth. And Gabriel tells Mary, "Now your womb is the place of God's dwelling on earth. You will be overshadowed with the power of the Most High." And he tells her about Elizabeth. And so she goes to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's greeting, her response, confirms what Gabriel told her. She blesses Mary, and she says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb," and she refers to the fruit of Mary's womb as the Lord. So Elizabeth, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, this means she's prophesying, and her word of prophecy to Mary confirms the word of the angel. The Lord is dwelling in your womb. You are indeed this temple, this tabernacle. And there's one more little detail in this account that we need to pay attention to. This is really important. Luke tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 42, Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud voice. Now this word exclaim, that's the detail we need to pay attention to. It's another one of these very rare words in the Bible. Actually, it only appears once in the whole New Testament, right here. Exclaimed. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Luke was using, it only appears a few times in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the word exclaimed, the Greek word is anaphaneo. It means to sound upwards. To sound upwards. And where it appears in Chronicles is when Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And we're told there that the people made loud music, but the word there is anaphaneo. They sounded upwards. That's 1 Chronicles 15. The very next chapter, 1 Chronicles 16, David, who's the king at the time, appoints priests to be ministers of the ark. And he tells them to lift up their voices, to exclaim in the presence of the ark and praise God. And this is the only time these words appear in the Bible, is right there with reference to lifting up our voices in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And then Luke tells us that when she heard Mary and turned, she lifted up her voice. And what Luke is trying to tell us here is that just as the Ark went up to Jerusalem and there were priests appointed, here's Elizabeth. She's the wife of a priest. And she responds with this priestly act of worship. She lifts up her voice. And the implication is that Mary, yes, is a tabernacle, a temple. God's Shekinah glory has descended upon her and overshadows her. But Luke is trying to tell us that she's also, in a way, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Some of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know something about this. You know, don't look at it. You know that scene at the end. Anyway, I saw that as a very young person. That was a bit disturbing, that whole scene. Anyhow, it was good to see that one Nazi kind of, you know, get his just desserts there. Anyhow, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box that was put in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And we're told that the box contained, among other things, the two tablets of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we're told that on top of the ark were two golden sculptures of cherubim, these heavenly angelic creatures, and they faced each other, and their wings were stretched over the ark. Actually, Exodus 25 says that the wings overshadowed the ark. And we're told in Scripture that the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, sat enthroned upon the cherubim. So the imagery there is that in the temple, this is the place of God's dwelling. The Holy of Holies within the temple is God's throne room. And the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, is God's throne, where God sits enthroned. And so this is what Luke is telling us about Mary. She's the one upon whom God's Shekinah glory has descended upon and overshadowed, and God sits enthroned on her. Now, some of this may sound a little strange to you. I'm used to this whole theme of the temple, and I'm very excited about that, but I'd never thought of this connection with the Ark of the Covenant. But I think there's an implication here for us. Mary, in some ways, yes, is unique. God called her for a particular purpose. But this amazing description of how she's a temple and the glory of God has overshadowed her and how she's an Ark of the Covenant, those things, the most amazing things about this account, make her just like us, actually. This isn't what sets her apart and makes her unique and different. This is actually what makes her no different than you or I. Because if we read through Scripture and we're aware of this theme of temple and the Ark, it's very clear that the Bible says that we are a temple. And I think there's an implication here that in some sense, the Ark of the Covenant is also an image for who we are. So Paul makes it very clear that we're a temple. He says that in the end of Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that we are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the word that he uses there for temple, there's two words for temple in the New Testament. One refers to the temple as a whole, the whole structure and compound. But there's a specific word that refers to the holy place, the sanctuary within the temple. And when Paul says that we're a temple, he uses that second word. He says we're the sanctuary. We're the holy place of God. This is what he says to the Corinthians. Now, so that's clear from Scripture, but what about this idea of us being an ark? How are we, in some sense, an ark of the covenant? Well, I think we can make the connection here. Remember in the Old Testament, in the ark were placed the two tablets of the law. They were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. Two prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, prophesy about a new covenant, a new covenant. And Ezekiel says that God, by his Spirit, will remove the heart of stone from within us and give us a heart of flesh. He'll give us a new heart. Remove the stone within us and give us a heart of flesh. And then the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant." And he says, "I will write my law upon your heart." So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant held the two stone tablets. But God says, in the New Covenant, you are the Ark. And I will write my law upon your heart. Not tablets of stone. I will give you a new heart and write your law upon your heart. My law upon your heart. And remember, too, that the Old Testament describes the Ark of the Covenant as God's throne. The Lord Most High reigns upon the cherubim. I think this is a helpful way of thinking about our lives. If we're an ark, that means we're God's throne. That means when the world sees us, when the world looks at your life, when the world looks at my life, it should see there God reigning. It should see God's righteousness and justice. It should know that Jesus is Lord. So there's a sense where each one of us is a testimony to God's rule, God's reign in the world. And actually, the Old Testament sometimes refers to the Ark as the Ark of the Testimony. So we are now God's Ark of Testimony. We bear witness to the fact that God reigns and rules, and his peace and justice should be manifest in our lives. Now, some of you may not be Christians here this morning, and I'm sure a lot of this may sound strange, but this is God's word. It's deep, it's rich, it's amazing. I know I often talk about being pumped, but I was totally pumped this week reading this stuff. I just thought, yes. Especially that thing about Elizabeth exclaiming. As soon as I saw that, I was just like, all right, anyhow. If you're not a Christian, though, just know this. God's word to you this morning is the same as his word to Mary. He simply says to you, "Greetings, and you're favored. You are the recipient of my grace." That's what he says to you. And he says, receive me, just as Mary received me. He says to you, I want my glory to descend upon you, and I want to reign in your life. And he says, don't worry. Well, worry about it. But of course, we're not worthy to receive God's presence. Of course, we're not worthy to receive his grace and his glory. But neither was Mary. There was nothing special about her. And remember what the prophets say, I will give you a new heart. I will cleanse you from your sin. In Jeremiah 31, where it says that God will write his law upon our hearts, God also says through Jeremiah there, and I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. So God says to you this morning, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new life so that I can come and reign in your life and you can enjoy the blessing of my presence, of my glory. That invitation is there. That announcement is there. That calling is there. And what's our response to this? Whether you're not a Christian, a new Christian, a Christian for a long time, our response is Mary's response. Mary shows us how to respond. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's a very simple response. It's a response of obedience. It's a response of faith. And notice that Mary didn't argue with this announcement. Not even like Moses or even Paul. She received God's word and said, let it be to me according to your word, in obedience and in faith. And if you watch the Nativity movie, there's a nice line in that movie. I really liked it when I heard it. There's some subtlety to that movie that's actually quite profound if you look for it. But there's this moment where Mary has returned to Nazareth and she's obviously pregnant and her family is scandalized. And there's a meeting in the home of her family and they're confronting her about this. And then Joseph turns and talks to her. And he says, do you know what will happen to you if I bring charges against you, if I accuse you of infidelity? And Mary responds in the movie. She says, there is a will for this child that is greater than my fear of anything they might do to me. And this is the trust in God's sovereignty, the trust in God's power. This is why Mary's able to respond the way she is. And let's remember that the reason she's able to respond the way she is because of this amazing announcement that's just been given to her. God's grace is being poured out upon her. And Gabriel tells her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Lord is with you. This is the foundation of our faith. We know this. God's Shekinah glory overshadows us. And he's called us according to his purposes. And he'll accomplish those purposes through us. So I don't know what each one of you is struggling with this morning, but I can say that God's word to you, his word to me, is the same as his word to Mary. Fear not. The Lord is with you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. My presence will overshadow you. Nothing is impossible with God. And our response to God daily is, behold, the servant of my Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Now this morning we celebrate communion. This is Communion Sunday and we celebrate this communion meal. And it's a meal that recognizes and celebrates God's presence with us. If you read through what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that God was with the people in the wilderness, the people of Israel in the wilderness. And he says there that they ate spiritual food and they drank spiritual drink. The spiritual food was the manna, and the spiritual drink was the water from the rock. And Paul tells us that rock was Christ. Christ was sustaining his people in the wilderness with spiritual food and spiritual drink. And he sustains us as his people now with spiritual food and spiritual drink. This meal that we're about to eat, the bread, which signifies Christ's body broken for us, the wine, which signifies his blood shed for us, is spiritual food that nourishes our faith. And it confirms to us that we are in God's presence, that God is with us. Paul says, when you eat the bread and you drink from the cup, you have communion with the body and the blood of Christ. So Christ is with us this morning, just as he was with the people in the wilderness, just as he was with his servant Mary. So let's come to the Lord's table now, and let's receive the food that he gives us in faith and thanksgiving.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.